a bigger drink than usual. Is it too warm? Is it oppressively hot in here? No? Okay, good. Good. Yeah, I don't know if they decided not to fix the air conditioning because they just wanted us to have ambiance or what, but here we are, serving the Lord, studying His Word anyway. Second Samuel chapter 7, if you aren't already turned there. Tonight we are looking at the second half of that chapter. These verses are a prayer, basically, that David prayed basically when he was overwhelmed by God's goodness to him. And my hope is that from this prayer, we might learn how to respond to God's goodness in our lives with our hearts filled with gratitude and thanksgiving. But to understand why David's heart was in this, I mean, why? Why was he so happy, so excited, so thankful to the Lord? I want to take just a few minutes, if that's okay, to remind us what we saw last week in the first half of the chapter. There actually were a lot of us that weren't here last week because there's been like some bugs, some illness going through and stuff. And since the verses we looked at last week are really some of the most important verses in the entire Old Testament, I thought it was okay that we take a little bit of time just to reacquaint ourselves with them. Now, as chapter 7 begins, David has finally been established as king of all of Israel, right? He's got rest from all of his enemies. He has his new capital city, known as Jerusalem. He just received a gift. Boy, what a gift. From the king of Tyre, of a brand new palace built for him in Jerusalem. So, yeah, life's pretty good at this point. More specifically, God is good. God had been good to David. And one evening, David and his closest advisor, the prophet Nathan, were relaxing together. Maybe they're sitting on the front porch of David's brand new cedar-built home. It basically overlooks the city. And David is looking at that, and I gotta believe at some point as he's looking, his eyes fell upon the tabernacle. Now, you might remember from back in chapter 6, David had brought the tabernacle to Jerusalem. And he had rebuilt the tabernacle, or not the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And he rebuilt the tabernacle, which was basically a tent. Okay, but it was a tent explicitly built according to God's specifications. David probably saw that tent, and then he looked at his own house, and he looked back at the tent, and he started thinking, wait a minute, why do I have a house like this, a palace, and God lives in a tent? Now, let's be fair, and I think David knew this, God didn't live in the tent, right? But that is where the ark was, and that's where God's presence among his people, that was its focal point, right? And that's exactly as God had designed it. And so David, as he's thinking of these things, he's reminded of all that God has done for him. I mean, think about it. This is the same guy who, I don't know what, roughly 20, 25 years earlier, God had delivered Goliath into his hands, right? And this is the guy when he was a little boy who God had chosen to be king over all of Israel. This is the guy who God protected for years as King Saul, crazy King Saul, was trying to murder him in the wilderness. And it wasn't just Saul that was after him, right? After Saul, there was Abner and Ishbosheth, and God was good to David. He cut those people off, prevented them from harming David without David even lifting a finger. That's pretty great, right? When God's on your side. And that's what God had done. And God had kept his promise to David that he would be king over God's people. And now David has peace. David has incredible blessing. And as he and Nathan are sitting there, his heart's overflowing with thankfulness, he's thinking, you know what? I got to build God a better house than just a tent. I got to give him something even better than what I have. I need to build God a house, right? And of course, he asked Nathan, you know, what do you think? You don't think this is a good idea? And Nathan, he said, hey, I think it's a great idea, right? God put that in your heart. Let's do it. Let's build God a temple. Now, you might remember what happened in the middle of the night, that very night, right? God, surprisingly, maybe at least to us, told Nathan, no, David is not to build me a house. He's not to build a temple for the ark. And I get why David wanted to do this. I think in some respects, David probably felt like he was kind of at the end of God's work in his life, right? Everything was building to David becoming king. Well, he's king now. God's work is done. I can relax a little bit and just do these wonderful things for the Lord as he saw fit. But the fact of the matter is, God had more work to do through David. There was more God wanted to do. There was more grace that God wanted to show David. You see, instead of David building God a house, you know what God wanted to do? He wanted to build David a house. You might go, wait a minute. David's already got a house. Smells like cedar, right? It's sitting right there. No, what it was is God wanted to build for David a dynasty. A dynasty of kings, okay? That's what he meant by a house. And that came to be called the House of David. It's referred to many, many times throughout the rest of Scripture. God would continually raise up David's descendants after him, so a descendant of David was always on the throne of Israel. Now, as you might remember, King Saul, who was the previous king, he sinned, right? God cut him off and said his dynasty's finished. No more. But then he tells David, your dynasty will go on and on and on. This is God's response to David. Now, he does tell David that his descendants will inevitably sin. They're human beings. They're going to sin. And God will certainly discipline them, but God would never cut them off like he did with King Saul. And by the way, guys, the books of 1 and 2 Kings, I don't know how often you spend time in 1 and 2 Kings. I recommend it. But there, it's the history of David's descendants on the throne of Israel for 400 years. It really is quite amazing. And of course, it does detail for us how they sinned. It details for us how God would discipline them. But it also details how God would always turn them back to himself. And there would always be someone from David's family on the throne. But in those promises of God building a house for David, we noticed last week in the verses we were reading that there was an aspect of these prophecies that Bible scholars call telescoping. Okay? Basically, it means that part of God's prophecies were speaking of David's descendants in the near future. You know, the future close enough for David to wrap his head around. But as we saw last week, there were other aspects of what God was saying that spoke about the distant future, far past what David probably could imagine. And as we looked at it last week, we saw that there were elements of what God was telling David in these prophecies that could only have been fulfilled by a singular, unique person. I was talking to a few of you about this telescoping last week, but think of it this way. When you think of it, it's a bit like looking at mountains on the horizon, okay? If you're looking at mountains on a horizon, it may appear to you that all the different ranges and valleys and peaks are all right next to each other, right? But if you traveled all the way to those mountains, you often would find that some of those peaks are 100 miles from one another. You see what I mean? And that's what telescoping is when it comes to prophecies in God's Word. They can kind of look one way at first glance, but as time goes on, we see exactly what it was that God was doing. And we have that in what we looked at last week. I want to show you how three parts of the prophetic verses we looked at last week refer not merely to David's near future, but to his distant future, and to a descendant of David who was more than just a human being in the line of David. Would you look at verse 12 with me? Okay? Look at what God says to David there. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers. So, obviously, David, after you die, right? I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, that may look real, maybe at first glance, kind of, oh, well, God's probably talking about Solomon here, right? Solomon is who is the son of David who would become king right after David. And it sounded, well, maybe that's who's being referred to here. Until you look at the Hebrew for this word descendant, or maybe your translation might have the word offspring. It is singular. It's not plural. He's not saying offspring as in a whole bunch of people, right? That's kind of what we might be thinking. Oh, God's going to raise up other people in David's line to be king. No, this is singular. If God, all he was giving David was just a dynasty of kings, it would have been plural. So why is it singular? Well, because this is referring to one particular descendant of David in whom God would establish his kingdom. And who would that be? Well, I love that. Yeah, exactly. Jesus. Matter of fact, this isn't even the first time God ever talked about this. Back in Genesis chapter 12, historically, that's a long time before this, okay? God promised to give Abraham offspring, right? And that would bless the whole earth. But in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, where God told him that for the first time, guess what? The word descendant there is singular, not plural, right? God had in mind a particular individual, a person in whom God would set up his kingdom. It is a reference to Jesus Christ, okay? The second clue that this isn't just a regular old human being, look at verse 13. He's talking about this particular descendant. This is God talking, by the way. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his kingdom forever. Now, if God was only talking about Solomon, we've got a bit of a problem here with this, don't we? Did Solomon's kingdom last forever? No. Solomon's gone. Solomon's been gone a long time, in fact. That kingdom did not last forever. Only God can set up things that last forever. The next verse gets even more interesting. Look what verse 14 says. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. The ultimate king in the bloodline of David, whose kingdom will be set up by God, whose kingdom will last forever, is someone in David's bloodline who will have God as his father and will be known as the Son of God. Isn't this cool? This is really, I'm sorry. If I'm the only one getting excited by it, one, I feel sorry for you. But second of all, I'm sorry. I can't help it. This is just so cool. Because this looks like he's talking about Jesus, does it not? And then if we go to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, okay? The author of Hebrews, and I put these references in your outline, so if you want to go back, if I'm going too fast, and you want to go back and look them up, please do. The author of Hebrews tells us specifically that verse 14 in 2 Samuel 7 refers to Jesus, specifically. As a matter of fact, in Luke chapter 1, can I get a little Christmassy on you guys? Okay. Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33, we have the archangel Gabriel announcing the birth of Jesus Christ to Mary. You guys are familiar with this, right? He comes to Mary and tells her about it. She was going to give birth to Jesus, the Messiah. Did you know that almost everything that Gabriel tells her is directly from 2 Samuel chapter 7? Right? I mean, can I read it to you? Listen to what the angel says. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will be with him and give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. 2 Samuel 7. Isn't that cool? Right? Right there in our Christmas story. That's what Gabriel is telling her. He would be known as the Son of God. God would be his father. His kingdom would last forever. Pretty amazing stuff. So, when David learned that he would father a dynasty of kings and that his kingdom would never end, he was blown away. I know when we open the Bible and we're reading the black ink on the white pages, sometimes these things don't just jump off the page at us. I wish they always did, but that's what's happening here. David is not, he's not just kicking back with Nathan and go, I'm kind of bored. Hey, you want to build a temple? I got nothing to do next weekend. That's not what he's doing. He is overwhelmed with all that God is doing, right? All, he wanted to build a temple for God, and God said, no, don't build me a temple. You want to hear what I'm going to do for you? And that is what he laid on him. So, how does David respond to all of this? How would you respond to God telling you these things when God is this good to you? Well, guys, the answer to that question is in the rest of the chapter that we're studying tonight. Verse 17, will we pick up right there? Look what it reads. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Now, we're basically seeing, guys, how God normally communicates with people. With words. This is how God talks, okay? This is how God speaks to us today, through His Word. That book you have in your laps right there is God's Word to you. Nathan the prophet here spoke to David all of the words that God gave him to tell David. That everything we just went through, okay? This is God's vision for David's future. And this is, by the way, still the way God talks to us today. Okay? Not Nathan. I'm not saying God's going to give all of us our own individual little prophets who run around telling us exactly what God said. Obviously not. And you know why? Because He gave us His Word. He gave it to us. It's written. And so we have that. And that is how He speaks to us. It's why Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 says that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, because it is His words. And His words are still speaking to us today. Now, what effect does this have on David? I love this part. Look at verse 18. Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord. Stay right there. Think about that, guys. Remember, this chapter began with David sitting in his house, right? Desiring to build a house for the ark. A wonderful idea, right? Good intentions, obviously. And he wanted to do so out of gratitude to God for all that God had done. But now the impact of what God is going to still do for David and for his descendants in the future has moved him from his house to God's house. He's moved down to the tabernacle, where he was so overwhelmed with a sense of gratitude, he just needed to sit before the Lord. Isn't that a great picture here? Even before we look at David's prayers, David's words to God here, we need to see the impact that God's goodness had on him. He'd come before God with a thankful heart, and he had to pray. And as I was reading this, I was thinking about the times in which we're overwhelmed. How many of you have ever felt overwhelmed? Okay? And we all have. We absolutely all have, okay? Worry, fear, trouble, take your pick, right? But I'm not talking about that kind of overwhelmed. How many of you have ever been overwhelmed by gratitude in your life? Overwhelmed by all that God has done to you. Guys, it is appropriate to come before the Lord and pray just to thank Him for everything that He's done. Please don't misunderstand me. It is good to pray when times are hard, okay? He tells us to. When life is hard and we've got trouble, He says, come to me, right? But it is also good to pray when we are grateful. In fact, I would go so far as to say that it's even better to sit before the Lord and pray because we are overwhelmed with gratitude for all He has done. And you can do that, of course, here at church, right? That we can do that as we come together here. We can be overwhelmed with all God has done. Of course, you can, because of the cleansing work that Jesus has done in our heart and that we are now indwelt with the Spirit, guess what? You can do what David did right here at your own house. The Holy Spirit's here. David didn't have to go to a physical location where God was. Well, he did, I mean, but we don't. God was with us, right? And so that is what we can do. And when we do, it's good. Guys, examine your prayer life. How much of it revolves around gratitude and thanksgiving? And please understand, I don't just mean perfunctory stuff. Does anyone say that word anymore? Perfunctory? Anyway, just Terry does. Just, Lord, thank you for my house. Thank you for my job. Thank you for my family. I'm not belittling those things, but I'm talking about being overwhelmed with God's goodness. Oh, guys, what a wonderful place to be before the Lord. And that is where David is. Now, the rest of this chapter, okay, is David's actual prayer of gratitude to God. It kind of basically breaks into two parts. Verses 18 through 24, David looks backward with thanks for what God had already done. Verses 25 through 29, David's kind of looking forward as he's asking God to fulfill the promises that God had just given to him through Nathan. And so the first thing we're going to look at here is that when we pray, we should thank God for everything He's already done, and that most often is going to begin on a very personal note, isn't it? It's going to be about us. We thank God for how He has been good to us personally. Look at the first words that David says to God there at the end of verse 18. And David said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far?" I love this first response. This is someone properly overwhelmed with all God has done. It isn't just, yeah, this is awesome. It was. But in light of the immensity of what God was going to do, which I just got done reminding you all of, right? They're talking about David's dynasty and Jesus and all of that God is going to do. It is appropriate to say, why me? And that's exactly what David says. The Lord took David from tending sheep as just a little nondescript boy in Bethlehem, and He has made him the leader of God's people. And in that bumpy decade or so in between the sheep fields and the throne room, God gave David victory over people who had set themselves against him, like the Philistines, right? And God cut off everyone who tried to destroy David, like Saul and Abner and Ishbosheth. And to all of this, David responds simply, "Who am I that you would be so good to me? I don't deserve any of this goodness." Do you see? David saw himself as completely unworthy of all of the goodness that God showed him in his life. Do you ever feel that way? Guys, I feel this way so much. It's why this hits me so strongly, because you know when you see yourself in Scripture, not that I see myself like David, but I just see the emotions he's feeling here. I've felt that way. God, why? You know me. You know my past. Why? And that's okay. As we reflect on our lives, I think that's going to be part of us being grateful for all the amazing things that God has done. And let's be honest, too often we don't take the time to stop and look back and remember how good God has been. So, how good has He been to you? How good has God been to you? Has He provided for you financially? I'm not asking, did He make you rich? There's nothing in the Bible that says that will happen, despite the goofballs that lie to you about it. No, I'm saying, has He taken care of you? Yeah, absolutely. Has he blessed you with a family? Has he taken care of your needs and ministered to you in relationship with himself? Guys, God has been so good to us in so many ways. But you know what? The best blessing he gave to any of us is knowing Jesus. Amen? It's knowing Jesus and the forgiveness of our sins that can only be experienced through him. Oh my gosh, guys. You know, one of the saddest things about my own life that I think about when I look back is how often I have taken for granted that unbelievable forgiveness that God purchased for me through the death of his son, Jesus Christ. I grew up in church, right? I've been hearing about that stuff since I was just a little kid. And after a while, you start to take it for granted. It starts to lose its gravity. But guys, that should not be. That should not be. And I think right here, David is being reminded again. Wow. God is good. Listen to what the Bible says about this. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. This is all about God's goodness to us. Listen to what it says. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Guys, when you hear verses like that, you know what is an appropriate response to that? Why me? Why me? Just like David. Lord, why do you rescue me? Why do you love me? Now, yeah, it's true. God was amazingly good to David and to his descendants. But through Jesus, I would wager God has been even more good. Is that gooder? What the grammar is there? He had, what was it? Better. Thank you. He has been better to us than he was to David. We have him. We have him in totality. And that is amazing. We were dead in our sins, right? Rightfully condemned to an eternity in the lake of fire. And God the Father sent his own son to die in our place. Paul said, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus didn't come down and say, okay, let me have a show of hands. How many of you are good people? How many of you have never sinned because I'm about to die for you? That's not what he said. He came down and died for the lost. He died for the sick. He died for the sinner. He died for all of us. When we were unlovely, when we were ungodly, that's when Jesus poured out his love to us. You know what? God even softened our hearts when we heard the good news so that we would even receive it. Did you know that scripture says that? Right? I know we might think, well, you know, I heard the gospel and I discerned it and understood it and grasped it and believed it. Well, the reason you did is because God allowed you to and enabled you to. Because you know what? Dead people don't do that a lot. They just lay there dead, right? They don't hear things and evaluate them and receive them and believe them. Now, God had to do a work first. And that is what he has done with us. Guys like David, we should be blown away. Amen? We should be blown away because we deserved none of it. None of it. But that is not all that David is grateful for. David then is going to move from just looking to the past and all that God has done to him personally. He's going to look at God's goodness to him in the future. Look at verse 19. And yet this was insignificant. So this, that all that you have done in my past, God, was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God. For you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. You see, David knew that no matter how remarkable God's goodness and undeserved grace had been to him in the past, all of that goodness, all of that grace was just a small thing, an insignificant thing in the eyes of God compared to the goodness that God planned to show David and his descendants in the distant future. In other words, David is going, Lord, you just got done telling me that it's even better what's coming. And he's in awe. And then David said there, and this is the custom of man, O Lord God. Literally, what David, that may sound odd to us, and we're not sure what that means. But basically what David is saying there is, this is instruction for all mankind. You see, David realized that what God planned to do through him was not merely going to be a blessing for his own descendants. Right? That at their family reunions, they were all going to be able to get together and say, hey, look at all that God's done for just us. No. What he knew that what God had in store through his family line was going to be a blessing for everybody, for all of the world. And that is amazing to David. It's not just for him. It's not even just for Israel. It's for everyone. David understood that the one unique Son of God that God would send through his lineage, that one for whom God would set up a kingdom that would last forever, would be a blessing to all of mankind. That's what David is saying here. And I believe that this shows us, at least to this extent, that David understood the significance of God's words to him. He maybe didn't understand every nuance, obviously, right? But he understood enough. And David realizes that all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through him. Specifically so, through his chosen descendant, who we now know is Jesus. Yeah. Guys, think of the level of undeserved grace and kindness that God's showing to David, and how incredible David must have felt in receiving any of this. It's mind-boggling. And there is a lesson here for us, guys. I think the better we understand how undeserving we are and how good God has been to us through Jesus, the more humble we become. I think this is important. In response to God's goodness to him, 10 times in David's prayer, he is going to refer to himself as your servant. Your servant. He doesn't call himself the king, you know. He doesn't use his new royal title. He doesn't even refer to himself as the one whose line will produce the Messiah. He simply understands that he is just an undeserving servant upon whom God has shown inexplicable grace. And that fills him with humility, incredible humility and gratitude, thankfulness. And the more David understood how good God had been, the more David understood how good God was going to be to him in the distant future, the more humble David became. The more he viewed himself in this world as I'm just a servant of God. And guys, you and I too should be blown away similarly. When we look back on all that God has done for us personally in our own lives, and all that God has done for us through Jesus Christ spiritually, guys, we should be the most humble people on the face of this planet. How any genuine Christian ever walks around, you know, oh, look at me, boy, aren't I something to look at, right? What a dichotomy with what God has done. We don't see that in David, and of course we shouldn't see that in us either. Verse 20, continue with me. Again, what, David's still talking here, remember he's praying to God. Again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Now, kind of David saying, I don't have words for all of this. Now, obviously, David's not speechless here, is he? If he was, then this should be the last verse and you're all about to head home. You're not. But if he were literally speechless, that would be the case. Here he is figuratively speechless. And we've all said this before in various ways, right? Basically, his words cannot adequately capture the gratitude to God that he was feeling. That's what he's getting at. Verse 21. for the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. In other words, guys, the kindness and goodness that God had shown to David and the kindness and goodness that God would show to David in the future gave David a window into God's heart. It let David know some things, understand some things, that God's heart is to have great compassion and mercy on people who desperately need it. That is who God is. He is incredibly loving and kind and merciful and good. God's heart was not just to be good to David either. He wanted to be good to all of mankind through David. Now, understand, this does not mean that God is good to everyone in exactly the same way. Okay? But that God's heart was not to leave mankind justly condemned to the lake of fire. That is not God's heart. He does not want anyone, not a single soul, does He want condemned there. That's not what God desires. God's heart is so good that through Jesus, He extends mercy and grace to everyone who will receive it. Every person who will receive it. And then He offers to adopt us. Think about that. He offers to adopt us as Christ's brothers and sisters. He doesn't just bring us into the family alone. He makes us brothers and sisters with Christ. And then He makes us co-heirs, co-inheritors with Jesus Christ. How many of you feel that this is completely appropriate given the level of wonderfulness that is embodied in yourself? Yeah, me either. This is absolutely astronomically outside of anything I should ever hope or think for myself. This is amazing. God loves to be good to people who don't deserve it, just like He was good to David, who did not deserve it. Now, I don't know. Maybe you're hearing this tonight. I don't know. Maybe your life's a mess, okay? I don't know everything you guys are going through, but maybe you've wandered far from God. Maybe you're not walking closely with Him. You've gone your own way. You've rebelled against the Lord. Can I say to you tonight, please understand, God's heart is toward you. His heart is not to condemn you. That is not what He desires. His heart is to save you. God loves you. Jesus, the Son of God, died as payment for your sin. So, if you turn to Jesus, right, asking Him to forgive your sin, be in charge of your life, He is not only going to save you in eternity, He's going to give you a new heart and a new life right now. That is God's heart towards you, okay? David continues in verse 22. Look at that with me. For this reason, you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Now, you and I just got done singing these very sentiments in worship, did we not? And you know what? We sing them a lot in worship. I guarantee you these were not just words to David at this point, right? For David, at this point, he could not help but say, "Oh Lord, you are great. You are amazing." And guys, is that true? Is it true? Yeah. We have a God who takes the undeserving, He takes the nobodies in this world, and then chooses to bless them beyond their wildest imagination. Why? Because God is good. That is why. He did it to David. He does that to us through Jesus. Our God is so good that David also said, there is none like you, and there is no God beside you. That is also true, by the way. What other so-called God in this world is as good as our God? Name one, right? Now, the Bible tells us there is only one God. The Apostle Paul tells us that all the other gods that people worship are, in fact, demons. It is demonic entities. And they are not just a different way of worshiping the same God. Okay? They take life instead of giving life. For example, can I get real specific here? Take the false religion of Islam, okay? Allah is not another name for God. I heard someone saying this week, so it got me all riled up, and so I'm telling you about it, okay? Allah is not another name for God. Allah is a demon. Allah enslaves you. He does not love you. He does not give you life. To get to the Islamic paradise, which, by the way, is not the Bible's version of heaven, all you need to do if you want to get to Islamic paradise is you have to have your good deeds outweigh the bad deeds. That's all you got to do to get to theirs. Does that sound like the gospel to you? Absolutely not. And by the way, if Allah, in their scriptures, if Allah is having a bad day, He sends you away into torment anyway. Even if your good outweighs the bad, if He's having a bad day, off you go. Right? This is horrifically terrible. This is demonic. This sounds exactly like what the enemy would do, right? But that is not what the one true God of the universe is like. That God loves to show great mercy to undeserving people, just like He did for David, just like He does for you and me through Jesus. There is no other God like our God. Amen? But not only should we thank God for His goodness to us personally, we should also thank God for His goodness to His people historically. Okay? Look at the direction David begins to go here, beginning at verse 23. Would you read that with me? David says, "And what one nation on the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for Himself as a people, and to make a name for Himself, and to do a great thing for you, and awesome things for your land, before your people, whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods? For you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever." So, you see David's kind of shifting thoughts here, just a little bit. Basically, from talking about how good God had been in his own life and the good promises that God had given him about his future, to looking back on history and remembering how good God had been to his people. Right? David's bringing a little history right into his gratefulness, his prayer to the Lord. He here is remembering their history in Egypt. God took people, his people out of Egypt. You guys know the story, right? They were slaves in Egypt. They're forced by the Egyptians to throw their newborn babies into the Nile River, to watch their children drown before their own eyes. They faced genocide, but God was good. He came to the rescue of his people, and God sent plague after plague on the Egyptians, crushing the nation and their false gods, just like David says here. And David is reflecting on that goodness to the Jews, God's goodness to the Jews in the past. And he's also here touching on different facets of what you and I, as New Testament believers, would call salvation. I don't know if you noticed it as we were reading it there, but so there's some words here. God saved his people from certain death in Egypt so he could be their new master, right? Okay? In Scripture, we find that when God saves people, he does not just save them so that they can be themselves, right? That's not it. So they can go and live for themselves from that point forward. He frees people so that they now belong to Him, and so that they can live for Him. Now, when we hear that, can we just be a little bit honest here? Part of our heart probably goes, oh, wait a minute, I don't like the sound of that. Okay? Or maybe our heart's a little disappointed in hearing that, because it sounds like God just freed us from one master, only to enslave us to another master. But guys, that's the wrong picture. God freed his people from their masters in Egypt because those masters only brought death and destruction and agony to God's people. That's all that they brought. So God then bound his people to himself, not to enslave them, but because he loves them and he wants to give them life, you see. God didn't smash the Israelites' chains in Egypt so that they could live for themselves in their sin and in their darkness. What freedom is that, right? God, by the way, has done the same for us. Just as the Israelites were enslaved to the Egyptians, they were facing certain death and slavery and suffering. We were enslaved, were we not once? To Satan, to sin. And our future was an eternal death in the lake of fire, in hell. But God loves us, right? Jesus died for us. He rescued us. Not so that at that point you and I could go off and go do whatever we want. Woo, I'm free. I can be whoever I want. No. He freed us so we can live for Him. Because that is where freedom is found. That is where peace and contentment and goodness and blessing and mercy are found. Living for Jesus, guys, is not a harsh thing. It's not. It does not take life. It gives life. All of God's plans for all of us, all of God's words for us, all of God's commands. I know sometimes we don't like the commands so much, right? But all of God's commands for us are good for us because He loves us. And Jesus' plans for us are better than any of the plans that we might have for ourselves. Any of that stuff that we thought, oh, I'm free of what I was, you know, is behind me. So now I've got wonderful plans in store. Guys, Jesus' plans are better than those. Okay? Absolutely across the board. Listen to what the Bible says about Jesus freeing us from our slavery, just as He did with the Israelites. Okay? This is 1 Peter chapter 1. Again, all these references are in your outline. But 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. About the great cost that Jesus paid. Listen to what Peter says. Know that you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Guys, we were not redeemed from slavery with money. That could be done, right, in those days. If you had enough money and you went up to the, I don't know, let's say you were in the days of the Egyptians that we read about in Genesis. If you had enough money, you could go buy one of their slaves from them. They let you have it. But that's just one slavery for another, right? That's not what's happening here. God redeemed us from slavery with something far more valuable than mere silver and gold. To set us free, it cost Him the shedding of the blood of His own Son, the one that He just told David about in those prophecies. Imagine how much God loves us to do something like that. Right? Would you send your son to die in the place of some horrible, undeserving person's place? Would you do that? I wouldn't. Jeff just breathed a sigh of relief. Whew. Yeah, no, we wouldn't do that. But you know what? That is what God did for us. Tell me that doesn't humble you. Tell me that doesn't show you how much God loves you. As I said before, God didn't purchase us from slavery so we could just go and live for ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Paul is saying that God didn't pay the exorbitant cost of His own Son's life so that you and I could go live for ourselves. Our life now belongs to God. And so we are to live for God. That is the only appropriate response. Now, David continues at the end of verse 24. He says, "And you, O Lord, have become their God." Now, I separated the end of verse 24 there because in my studying this week, one biblical scholar that I was looking at, he pointed out that in the Hebrew right here, these words that we just read there at the end of verse 24 are strikingly similar to the language that is used in the Hebrew wedding ceremony. They speak of someone giving themselves to another person in marriage for as long as they live. And God uses those words. You see, guys, God doesn't just save his people to serve him alone. We are his servants. Yes, David said that 10 times just in this prayer, right? But he also gives himself to his people for love. For love. He gives himself for better or for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, right? He never leaves us. The word divorce is not in God's vocabulary. No matter how much we fail him, he will not turn his back on us. This is the kind of love and commitment that God made to his people, Israel, okay? And it is the kind of love and commitment that God has made to you through Jesus Christ. Again, tell me that isn't overwhelming, right? So, when we're overwhelmed, when we are, with all that God has done, and we go to him and we sit before him, we should be thanking him for everything he has accomplished in our lives. Amen? One more thing. One last thing that I want us to see in David's prayer to God. When we pray, we should also ask God to fulfill his promises. Okay? This is a big deal. Look at verse 25 with me. David continues, "Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever and do as you have spoken." Guys, that right there is called praying the promises of God. That's what David is doing. He's simply repeating what Nathan the prophet just told him God had said, right? So, how does somebody pray to God when they are overwhelmed by God's goodness? Well, here we have one example. David takes the promises God just made and he prays that God would fulfill those promises. Now, why does David do this? Is David having doubts about God's faithfulness in carrying out the promises here? Is David going, "Well, I know you just said it, but maybe you won't do it, so I'm going to have to kind of badger you a little bit to get you to do..." No, absolutely not. Or maybe he's just making sure God doesn't forget. No, he's not doing that either. He is doing this, guys. He is repeating the promises of God because he knows that God's plans are best. You see, this whole chapter is basically a rearrangement of people's plans, is it not? David's plan was to do what? Build a temple for the Ark of God with wonderful intentions and in gratefulness to God, right? But God says, I got other plans. Oh, and here David is saying, your plans are better than mine. Your plans are better than mine. And that's why he says this here. Guys, they're better than even our plans for ourselves, as I said a moment ago. And so David shows here that he is desiring what God desires. That's what it means to pray the promises of God. And I find this incredibly helpful because... And maybe you can commiserate with me on this. Sometimes we simply don't know what to pray, right? We're not quite sure how to pray. You know, I know all the things we normally pray, right? We pray for our second cousin's hangnail, and we pray that our dog would, you know, get over the mange or whatever. I mean, I'm not saying those things are irrelevant or insignificant, right? But they're not wrong. But can I say they're not best? Is that okay to say? Better prayers, excuse me. Better prayers are when we find God's plans for us, right? God's promises to us, and then we agree with His plans. We agree with His promises, and we ask Him, "Lord, do that, do that, do that, do what you have planned." Those are the kinds of prayers, guys, that God loves to answer. One of the questions I get as a pastor, maybe more than any other, is how do I know that God will answer my prayers? Well, did you know we actually are told that in Scripture? We just saw an example of it right here. But in 1 John chapter 5, we are told, right, that if we pray according to the will of God, then we can be confident that He hears our prayers. And if He hears our prayers, then we can be confident that we will have the things we have asked from Him. You want to know how you know if God's going to answer your prayers? Are you praying according to His will? Well, here's a wonderful way to do it. You find what He has already said He wants to do in His Word, and you pray according to that. God loves to answer those prayers. And guys, God's promises to David were so good. What more could David possibly ask for other than what God had already promised? David continues. Look at verse 26. David says, "That your name may be magnified forever, by saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel.' And may the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your servant." I absolutely love the way that David is approaching God here. David did not need to be shy in approaching God or asking things from God. Why? Because David was worth it? Because David was just such a good guy? Because, even just because, well, God said He loved David? No. Because God had already revealed His plans to David, His good plans for him. So all he needed to do was joyfully and boldly say, "Yes, Lord, I want that too." That's what David is doing in this section of Scripture. Do you feel how this changes how we pray? Are you getting that? Guys, we need to find things in the Bible that God has already promised to accomplish and then joyfully and boldly agree with Him and ask Him to keep those promises. I think this is transformational in our prayer life. For example, yesterday, I was having my quiet time, okay? I was reading in the book of Luke, and I read Jesus' words in Luke 19:10. Jesus said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost." Those are the words of Jesus. Okay? Guys, you know what that is? That is Jesus revealing God's heart. That is Jesus promising what God intends to do. Now, over the years, we have spoken innumerable times here at Calvary that it is our mission to go out and reach people with the gospel. Yes? Right? We talk about it all the time. We are to reach people with Jesus. And right here, in Jesus' own words, we see that that is the very thing that Jesus came to do. Right? So when we ask God to help us seek and save the lost, when we pray for our lost loved ones, our lost friends, we can pray those prayers with joy and with boldness. Why? Because we're just really, really good on our feet. We've got the script memorized of how to share the gospel, and so we're ready. Is that what the reason we can be bold? No, because we already know God is behind answering that prayer. God already said, "This is what I want to do." God says, "I'm already committed to accomplishing this." Can I give you another example? 1 John 1:9. I know some of you got this one memorized, right? "If we confess our sins..." Right? "He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Right? Guys, did you realize that's a promise? That is a promise in God's Word. So, when we have sinned against God, how many of you have sinned against God? Don't show me your hands. Too late. You showed me. Now I know which one of you I need. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. When we have sinned against God, when I have sinned against God, and we confess our sins to God, in other words, we agree with Him that what we've done is wrong, okay? We can pray with confidence that God will forgive us of our sins. You know, there are Christians that struggle with that. "I don't feel like God's forgiven me." Now, I understand that. I understand those feelings. I do, okay? But they're not consistent with what God has already declared. So what do you want to trust? God's words or yours? What God said or how you feel about it? You see how it changes the way we pray. We're not going, "Oh God, please this time would you finally forgive me of my sins?" No. He says, I want to do that. I want to forgive you and I want to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's God's desire, okay? And He answers those prayers because that is something God's already promised to accomplish, okay? Praying in agreement with God's expressed will, guys, is revolutionary to your prayer life. So, as always, as I always do, no matter what we're talking about, I encourage you, search the Scriptures every single day. Every day that you say, I'm too busy, I don't really need that, is another day you're missing out on a promise of God that you can pray about, that you can lift up to Him and agree with Him on, you see. And then you can have the blessing of finding thousands and thousands of ways in which you, like David, can pray the promises of God. Isn't that cool? With which I will let the words of David in verse 29 bring us to a close tonight. Now therefore, David said to the Lord, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing, may the house of your servant be blessed forever. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for being our teacher. I pray, Father, that you would open our ears and eyes and hearts to the things we have seen in your word tonight. And Lord, may we be changed and transformed by it. Father, wherever conviction was necessary, wherever encouragement was necessary, wherever hearing of forgiveness and the gospel was necessary, wherever a better understanding of you and who you are was necessary, Lord, may all of that find its way to good soil in our lives, and may it produce fruit. Father, I also pray for those that might watch this later online. You know, people we may never know or even talk to. I pray, Father, that your word would not return void there either. And thank you, Lord, that it won't, because you promised. Father, we love you. Thank you for being here with us tonight. Thank you for ministering to us. Thank you for allowing us to worship you in your house. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.